Our Old Testament text this evening is Isaiah chapter 37, and we will read the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 37, hear the word of our Lord. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia, "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharazar struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Thus our Old Testament reading, our New Testament reading, 1 Peter 3:12-13. Just two verses out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:12-13. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Thus this reading from God's Word. Please be seated. Well, this is a dramatic chapter, and I hope that all of us can become familiar with the contents. Basically, you have in the book of Isaiah three parts. You have the first part, which is chapters 1 through 35, which are prophetic. And then you have chapters 36 through 39, which are historical. And then you have chapters 40 through 66, which are also prophetic. Chapters 40 through 66 are very explicitly Christ-centered, and they point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, and I'll have more to say about this in a few weeks when we get to chapter 40, but so much so that actually there have been critics, what we would call destructive critics of the text, that have said for about the past 200 years that it's impossible that one man could have written the whole book. The tone is so much different in chapters 40 through 66. That had to have been written by Deutero-Isaiah, some unnamed prophet from the time of the exile. And the real reason that they said that was because they did not believe in the possibility of predictive prophecy. They didn't believe that God knows the future and can declare it. I'll have much more to say about this in coming weeks, but the clincher argument for me is that our Lord Jesus Christ clearly accepted both parts of Isaiah as being genuine and as having been written by Isaiah the prophet. There's other very good arguments. I'll just give you one other, and that is there were two Isaiah scrolls discovered at Qumran in 1947 in the Middle East. And there's two. They call them 1QIS1 and 1QIS2, the two scrolls of Isaiah, and the whole book is there. And those were written a couple of hundred years, probably before the time of Christ. So But there's other arguments as well. But here's the middle of Isaiah. This is that little middle section from chapters 35 through 39. And it's historical. As a matter of fact, you find much the same material in the historical books of the Bible. And there's some discussion among scholars as to, did Isaiah write them first? And did the writers of the Kings draw from those? Or did Isaiah get his writings from the Kings? I was looking at a commentary recently, and it gave some good reasons why probably the material originated with Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah the prophet obviously was a very great prophet of God. But enough as far as the literary background and so forth. Take a look, if you would, in chapter 37, or think through what we just read. This is a very wonderful and dramatic deliverance of God's people from a heathen king that vowed to destroy them. As a matter of fact, this is right up there with the deliverance of God's people from Pharaoh, king of Egypt, at the time of the Exodus. If you remember, at that time, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, determined to destroy the people of God. He gave the command that every boy baby was to be left out to die of... there's a word for it, where the baby is just left out to die... I can't think. There's a really good word for it. But anyway, remember he gave that, and remember the two Egyptian nurses couldn't bring themselves to do that, and so they said that when they went to help the Hebrew women with the birth, that they were lively and they gave birth before they got there, and so Pharaoh was enraged. And remember that was the time that. That Moses was born, and his mother in faith put him in a little basket and had him floating in the Nile River, and the princess of Egypt came down and saw him, and so God delivered the people at that time. And then another generation later, when Moses was an adult, then he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Why should I let his people go?" And God sent the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and Moses brought the people out of the land of Egypt, and they had this mighty deliverance when God brought his people through the Red Sea as on dry land, and the Egyptian armies came through and they were destroyed. So in that particular case, God destroyed a whole army by a miraculous intervention of bringing the waters of the Red Sea upon them as they tried to bring their chariots through the Red Sea and follow the Israelites. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 37, God again destroys a whole heathen army that was bent on destroying Israel, destroying the covenant people. And he does it, as we see, at the end of the chapter, and I've just read it, by sending his angel. And if you were looking carefully in the New King James Version, it said the angel of the Lord with a small a, and then there was a little footnote. It said, or angel with a capital A. And we don't know which sense to take it in. The angel of the Lord with a capital A sense would probably be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to defend his people. Now, why is this so important? If Pharaoh could have destroyed Israel at the time of the Exodus, then Christ would not have come into this world. He was supposed to be born from the seed of Israel. If he would have destroyed Israel at that time, then Christ never could have come. And so the plan of salvation never could have been worked out. Well, the very same thing has to do with this chapter as well. If the armies of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, could have destroyed Jerusalem at this time and exterminated the peoples, then our Lord Jesus Christ might well have never been able to come. Now, you know that the city of Jerusalem eventually did fall, but it did not fall to Assyria. As a matter of fact, it survived for another 100 years or so after this particular chapter, and it fell to Babylon. But God did preserve the remnant. We had that word in our chapter, and that's very important. God preserved the remnant, and it was from that remnant that our Lord Jesus Christ would come. So here's a very dramatic chapter. But I'd like to think of it in a practical sense this evening. And so I'm calling the sermon, "The Believer's Response to Danger." And all of us at various times face danger. My son may well face danger this week as he tries to travel 1,000 miles across the Saudi Arabian desert. I'm sure a desert is a dangerous place to be, and we thank God for automobiles and air conditioning and good tires and all of that. And yet, historically, people have traveled across deserts, and there have been highwaymen and bandits that have attacked caravans and travelers in the past. And so just being out on the roads really is a dangerous place in many ways. It was even more so at the time, in Bible times. But let's get into the text. I'm going to make some comments on various things that kind of stood out to me as I was reading this evening. So I want you to follow along. I think the story is rather straightforward, and you ought to be able to follow it. But let me give you some pointers to kind of guide you along as you're reading. Isaiah 37 begins, "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Here, Hezekiah's first response is to seek God. So the believer's response to danger, you can see it right there. You can see it a little bit more in verse 14. And we're going to go back a few verses, but look at 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." Well, really, there's the heart of my sermon right there. What's the believer's response to danger? Well, the believer's response to danger is to seek the Lord, to go into the presence of the Lord, to seek His face in prayer. And that's what God would have us to do. That's part of the reason why God allows dangers in this world, so that He might train us to seek His face. Prayer is a wonderful thing. You do not need to be a Christian for 50 years before you start to pray. However, if you've known the Lord for 50 years, your prayers ought to be more mature, and you ought to pray with more understanding, and that's good. But you can begin to pray just from the moment you're born again. We have lots of promises regarding prayer in the Bible. I'm not going to take them all at this particular point, but there's no age limit for them. Therefore, anyone who will come to God and believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, Hezekiah, clearly we can tell from this particular text, is someone that knows the Lord. He's on speaking terms with the Lord. He's a praying man. He understands how to pray and talk to the Lord. As a matter of fact, I'm going to have more to say about it when we get to the prayer that he gives. It begins at 15. "Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying..." And then 16 through 20 is such a rich and beautiful prayer. But here's a man that knew good theology. Here's a man that knew his Bible. He didn't have the whole Bible that we have, all 66 books, but he was familiar with the Torah, the books of Moses. He has good theology in his prayer. It's a marvelous prayer. And so, in a nutshell, if you don't get anything else this evening, the believer's response to danger is prayer. Now there, you have the whole message. We can all pack up our Bibles and go on home. And we know that that's the heart of the message this evening. But that's what we see in this particular text. I do want to look at some of the details, however. Well, King Hezekiah heard it. What was it that he heard? If you remember from 2 weeks ago, here came the representatives of the king of Assyria, and they were mocking the Lord. They were saying, none of the kingdoms have ever, none of the surrounding kingdoms have ever been able to stand up against the armies of my father, the king of Assyria, and you're not going to be able to stand either. We're going to get you. You're going to fall to us. Now, this was no empty threat. This was no idle threat. Remember that the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria. Remember that people had been taken captive to the land of Assyria. And so it was not an idle threat. But so it was a very real threat. Really the security and the future of the whole nation is in danger. Well, chapter 37 begins, "When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. The tearing of the clothes is a common expression of grief and mourning and sorrow in the ancient Near East. We don't express ourselves quite that same way. There's nothing wrong with doing it that way. You do have to buy more clothes or fix more clothes when you do that. Sometimes we internalize grief, and then we have ulcers and heart trouble, and we have all kinds of physical problems. Maybe it's better just to let it out a little bit, but that's what he did anyway. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and this is very uncharacteristic for a king. You'd expect the king to be wearing kingly robes, and so now he's covering himself with sackcloth. He's going to the house of the Lord. The people of the land are seeing him. Isn't that the king over there? Look what he's wearing. He's wearing sackcloth. This is like burlap. This is not something you generally want next to your skin. We like to have nice soft cotton next to our skin. I have a nice soft cotton t-shirt on under here, and I like it that way. I don't want to wear anything else next to my skin. But here he puts on the sackcloth. Think of a sack of flour or a sack of potatoes made out of burlap. He went into the house of the Lord. Now, we don't have to go to church to pray. We can pray wherever we are. As a matter of fact, the New Testament gives us warrant for doing that. It says, pray without ceasing. And it's not as though we can spend all of our lives in the church building itself or in the company, the assembled company of the people. But here he did go into the house of the Lord. Here was the place where God dwelt. Remember, above cannot think of the name. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was that covering where God dwelt between the cherubim. And I can't think of the name of it right offhand. But anyway, that's where he went. And then he sent Eliakim, Shebna. And look at how these men are described here. Eliakim, who was over the household, someone that had an important position. Shebna the scribe, again, a very important position. This was back in the days before people sent text messages with their telephones. Just about everybody can write a message of some kind today, even an electronic message. By the way, one of the members of our church sometimes sends me text messages on my telephone, and he doesn't space between the words. He's just so fast. The whole thing is one long word, and I can figure it out. But back in those days, most people didn't. They weren't writers. Hezekiah may not have been a writer himself, but he did have a scribe, his personal secretary that would follow him. So an important officer. And then the elders of the priests. So he sent this very auspicious and important delegation. He sent them where? To Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, the man of God. And notice how they address him. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. And this is kind of an interesting phrase in my understanding. They could have said, the Lord our God. Hezekiah was a true believer in that God. And all of these officials were, and Isaiah was. But they don't say, the Lord our God, in this particular case, the Lord your God. Isaiah was recognized as having a special relationship with God. And so, the Lord your God is the only one that's going to be able to help me now in my time of trouble. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us had a reputation like that? If people would come to us in their time of trouble and ask us to pray to the Lord our God because they know that we have a strong relationship with Him. So Isaiah had a good testimony. His prayers were sought by this delegation. Well, they came to him, and isn't that something, if you read these words, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh. Well, of course the Lord God heard the words of the Rabshakeh. The Lord knew every word that came out of his mouth before he even uttered the first word. And the Lord knows all things, and we know that from the Bible. But they're voicing this then to Isaiah. And so it says, therefore, at the end of verse 4, therefore lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. Why did they use that language? The northern kingdom had already fallen. Israel now was just two little tribes, Judah and Benjamin, just a remnant. Lift up your prayer for the remnant. By the way, there's a real good article in the current issue of New Horizons, and I hope that all of you either receive it at home or pick one up on the back table. I think it's back there already. If it's not, it'll be there next Sunday night. Ours came a couple days ago. But anyway, it's talking about the pastor as prophet, priest, and king. And how as prophet he preaches God's word, as priest he prays for his flock, he gets to know his people, he spends time with them in their homes and talks with them and knows his flock, and so he prays for them intelligently. And then as the king, not the king in the sense that only God is the king, and our standards all very clearly state that Christ is the only king and head of his church. But the pastor is a king in the sense that he's an administrator, that he attends planning meetings, that he plans for the future, that he gives the church a vision for the ministry that God would have for it. Well, here is the pastor, if you will. This is Isaiah as the priest. And so this delegation comes to him and says, please, talk to the Lord on our behalf. We all need to have a reputation like that. In a certain sense, all of us have prophetic and priestly and kingly roles. We all do, even as our Lord Jesus Christ does. Read the article when you get a chance. Well, verse 6, the king of Assyria blasphemes here. Look at how it says, Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So God understands. Hezekiah thought that the king of Assyria was picking a fight with him. No, the king of Assyria was ultimately blaspheming the true God by seeking to destroy Israel. He says in verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Notice that's a very specific prophecy. This man is going to die by being murdered by a sword in his own land. Now, how would anyone have known that before it happened? God knew that. Here's predictive prophecy. God says, I will send a spirit upon him. Now, I don't know exactly what this means. I don't think it means the Holy Spirit in this particular case. Somehow, I think what it means is that God is saying, I am able to influence his human spirit. He's going to leave by his own accord. He's going to hear a rumor. He's going to return to his own land. He'll do this on his own volition. And so this teaches us something. This teaches us that God is able to control heathen kings. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was not a follower of the true God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was a heathen king. God was still able to control him. That's a good lesson for us. The Bible elsewhere tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. God knows the future. Clearly, we see that in this verse. And God controls the future. There's that old hymn. It's not in our Trinity hymnal. I've alluded to it once or twice throughout the years that I've been here as pastor. But it says this, God holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad. If other men should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I would be sad. And indeed, we're so thankful that God controls the future. Well, we'll have to skip a number of these verses. Skip down to verses 10 and 11. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying... Oh, by the way, it says that the Rabshakeh... Verse 8, I guess I skipped a good part here. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Now, the king of Assyria had plans to go and destroy Jerusalem. Now he's involved in another war against Libna. He had heard that he had departed from Lachish, So anyway, he had to withdraw. And so the Rabshakeh now wants to again torment Hezekiah's conscience. And he says, we're going to be back. We're going to get you. We're going to destroy your city. And then he makes this rash promise. Don't let the God whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? Well, Assyria had already conquered Samaria, but we know from the historical record it would never conquer Jerusalem. This was a rash promise. Well, verse 14, I've already spoken of a little bit the believer's response to danger. How did Hezekiah respond to danger? Again, this is very instructive for us. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. The letter was probably on a scroll. He unrolled it, he spread it out, just like we would open up a map and set it down on a table. He spread out this letter before the Lord. Now, why did he do that? The Lord already knew the contents of the letter, but it was a way of him saying, Lord, here's what this fellow has said. This is your problem. He's mocking the God of heaven, and, oh Lord, you must deliver us. Well, may our very first inclination in danger be to take it to the Lord. Well, we do need to move right along. Verses 15 and following, here we see Hezekiah's eloquent prayer. Here was a man that was well-grounded in the Scriptures. He knew his Bible. This is very encouraging to us. Many of the kings of Judah did not know their Bibles. There were something like 8 good kings out of all the kings of Judah. Hezekiah is one of the best. And so listen to this prayer, a mature, thoughtful prayer. Let me read it again. He prayed to the Lord, saying, by the way, that's the only one to whom we should pray. He said, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. There he's thinking of that mercy seat. That's what I couldn't remember earlier. The mercy seat and God dwelling above the cherubim over the mercy seat in the most holy place. So he addresses him by understanding some of his titles and bringing them up. He says, You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. One of the Psalms says, all the gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The true God is identified by the fact that He's the one that created all things. Hezekiah knew that. So here's a man that's grounded in the Scriptures. Here's a man who knew how to pray. And the Bible tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation that has a leader that prays as eloquently as Hezekiah prayed. Verse 19, the kings of Assyria have cast their gods, the gods of the nations, into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. And throughout the prophets you have little accounts of heathen peoples going out into the woods and finding the perfect tree and cutting it down and bringing it back and using their tools on it and shaping it into a god and then bowing down before it and then using the rest of the wood that they had taken off the top, using that for firewood. And it's saying, idolatry is ridiculous. Praying to images is ridiculous. There's only one God, and He's not wood or stone. He's not a creature like us. We can't see Him. He's the God that is the Spirit. And here, I want to just show you, Hezekiah is thinking like a Christian here. He didn't merely think that the true God was more powerful than the heathen gods. No, the heathen gods were nothing. They were absolutely nothing. And this is a theme that Isaiah picks up later. Look at just one place, 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Hezekiah understood this. There's only one true God. Any other so-called gods are nothing. Verse 21. Then Hezekiah the son of Amoz sent to Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." And I want you to see here, Hezekiah's prayer was effectual. Now God could have saved Israel without Hezekiah's prayer. No question there. But God chose to save Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's prayer. Now, in the same way, God has made a promise that he's going to save all of his elect. And he can do that, actually, without our intervention at all. He can save his elect whenever he wants to. He can, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, he's able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. God can do that. But his normal way of saving his elect is by putting it in the hearts of his obedient children to go and take the message of the gospel to them. And the way that he saves his elect is that as we are moved to pray for friends and loved ones and neighbors that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go to God and we say to him, "Lord, have mercy upon my friends and loved ones and neighbors and save them now for Jesus' sake." So God has chosen to save his elect by using our prayers. Hezekiah's prayers were effectual. And so the New Testament tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 23, the Holy One of Israel is in a class by himself, a class of one. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. There's no one else like him. He's in a class by himself. Well, we're going to have to skip a little bit here, and I'm sorry about that, but the time is running out. Take a look at 29. Again, God is addressing Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He says, "Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." God has that kind of power over heathen kings. And so our response when we see all the troubles in the world and all the bad decisions that government officials make, our response ought to be to go to God. "God, please solve this problem. Deliver us from this mess. You can do it." Verses 30 through 32 appear to be addressed to Hezekiah and not to Sennacherib. "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself," and so forth. That's a promise there to Hezekiah. This is a short-term prophecy that guarantees that the long-term prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And then take a look at verse 35. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Why does God save Jerusalem? He declares that he is faithful to his covenant promises. He's going to do it not because the people of Israel were deserving, but because of the promises that he has given to David in the Davidic covenant. Then the very dramatic end of the chapter, 36 and following. "Then the angel," or as the footnote has, "the angel" with a capital A, "the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. I wonder how this compared to the number that were killed when the Red Sea came back upon all of the Egyptian armies. Was this the greatest deliverance that God ever gave to his people, or was this the second greatest? We don't know just how many died in the Red Sea, but 185,000 people died. How did he do it? Did he send poison gas in their midst? Did he strike them all individually? The Bible doesn't say, but we do know when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. They were all dead corpses. So truly a miracle. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh." I guess he had no choice. He didn't have much of an army left. And then we read the tragic end of this man, verse 38. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. I think that may be the only mention of Nisroch, this and the parallel account in the Bible. I'm not so familiar with that particular god. But here's one of his local deities, the local deity of Assyria, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, murdered by his own sons. Oh, what a tragic end to a life. They escaped into the land of Ararat. That's where Noah's Ark landed, in the mountains of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Well, here then is the boaster's ruin. God is not mocked. So this chapter then relates one of the most dramatic episodes in the long history of Israel, and more specifically of Judah, the remnant kingdom. The miraculous intervention of God frustrated Sennacherib's attempt to capture Jerusalem and spared the people of Judah the misery of exile and bondage for one more century. God had mercy upon his people. And so, the power of a believing prayer warrior. Truly the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, this event stands as an instance of God's watchfulness over his people. Indeed, it is that. So what are you and I going to do when we face danger? I sure hope we learn to do the same thing that Hezekiah did, and that is to immediately go to God. He knows all about the danger, and he wants us to come to him in prayer. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do send calamity and danger into our lives sometimes to shake us out of our lethargy and indecision and bring us face to face with our need to come to you, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Hezekiah. Thank you for this very eloquent prayer that he prayed. Thank you, Lord, that it was an effectual, fervent prayer, that it brought results, that through the prayers of one godly man, you saved your people from being destroyed by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this also saved your covenant seed so that many years later you could be born as biblical prophecy had prophesied of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. Thank you, Lord, that you did not destroy Judah on this occasion, but that Christ, the Lion of Judah, could come later and could be our champion and could go to the cross on our behalf. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.